chapter 1, zip through chapter 2, up to my verses, and then we'll start giving a little more detailed exposition. Okay? So the historical situation of 2 Timothy was during the reign of Emperor Nero, from AD 54 to AD 68. During his reign, Christianity's popularity was taking off. But due to that, the influence of Christianity was probably a little more than Nero wanted. When the Great Fire of Rome happened in AD 64, in that summer, July, Nero was blamed for it because he had this plan to rebuild Rome according to his style. And in order to avoid the blame, in order to shift the blame, you know, like Adam and Eve and that whole story again, he took the opportunity to blame it on the Christians. And as a result of this, there came a wave of persecution against Christianity to the point that Paul, in this letter, refers to himself as a criminal. It was against the law to be proclaiming the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, in the way that Paul was doing. And Christians were therefore afraid because hundreds and thousands were being arrested. They were being thrown in prison. Some were being executed. And Paul himself was scheduled for execution. He'd already been through his first trial. It had not been successful as far as his release. He says, I've run my course. I've finished the race. He's writing his last letter. Of the 13 epistles that God the Holy Spirit authored through the Apostle Paul, these are his final words. And of course, the final words are coming from basically a spiritual father to his spiritual son, Timothy, his beloved. And because what is about to transpire is the exit from the stage of one of God's greatest instruments. And the baton, the torch of Christianity, has to be passed to the next generation. And Timothy is his protege. He's been with Paul for many, many years in his ministry. They become teaching partners together. And because of this, it's time for Timothy to step up. Because Timothy was a timid man. It's AD 67 now. It's the midst of persecution. This is a guy who's the pastor at Ephesus. He's got believers under his charge. He is fearful that he too is going to be arrested in prison, possibly executed. But so what the Apostle Paul does in this book is a marvelous thing, because he tells us as believers, despite the persecutions that we may face, and Christianity is not criminal now in America, is it yet? But we do face persecution. We're already facing persecution. But we don't have to shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. We have nothing to fear because God has given us His Spirit, because we are strengthened by grace. These are some of the great things of this letter that give us the fuel to press forward, to propagate Christianity to our kids, to our grandkids, and so forth and so on. You see, there's a human responsibility in this. I mean, God's got His church and so forth, and it's going to be here until the Lord comes back. But we have a responsibility as Christians to propagate the truth of the Word of God to the next generation, despite persecutions that we may face now or that may be coming on the horizon for us. So it's a great encouragement in that respect. Now, chapter 1, if I can find it in my notes. Chapter 1. In chapter 1, we see that Timothy, again, a timid fellow, fearful of being arrested. He's not proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Now, there was a consequence of that at his home church. False teachers began to creep in, and Timothy wasn't doing anything about it. Okay? So, what does Paul do? Well, he reminds him in the first 7 verses of his own faithful heritage, Paul's faithful heritage to his father. And then he also moves to Timothy's faithful heritage, and his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice. And he says, and you also, you have a spiritual gift of teaching, Timothy. You should be utilizing this, fanning the flame of your gift so that God can propagate His Word. And further than that, guess what? God has given us His Spirit. And the Spirit is not one who is timid, but He imparts power. He imparts love. He imparts discipline. so that we can minister. Therefore, there's no reason for Timothy to be fearful. There's no reason for Timothy to be ashamed of Paul or the Lord. He should be bold instead to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to teach the truth to men, despite the very real danger that he could be arrested. He then reminds him of a faithful believer, Onesiphorus, who did not fear this persecution. He risked his life and limb to visit Paul in the underground dungeons there in Rome. And in chapter 2, Paul then begins to tell Timothy to remain strong in grace, because grace is provided by staying in close connection with the Lord Jesus Christ as the means to continue this fight for the truth of the Word of God. He needs to take those teachings he'd learned from the Apostle Paul. He needs to teach those to other men who are competent to teach others also in this generational propagation of the truth. But on that note, he doesn't leave Timothy sort of with a false expectation that, you know, it's all going to be cheesecake and fun and games. No, it's not going to be like that at all. If you take a stand for the truth of the Word of God, you're going to have to suffer hardship at some point in some way. But it's in that hardship that he gives us motive to endure suffering. And that motive is the future reward that is being stored up when we suffer well. He takes a soldier, one who obeys his commanding officer, and he does this with perseverance, and it pleases the officer. He receives commendation from a superior officer. That's a reward. He talks about a rule-abiding athlete. You know, an athlete who abides by the rules and wins the prize. It's a reward at the end of perseverance through great trial and suffering to perform well. And one who works hard as a farmer. You know, the farmer has to plant the seed. He has to water the seed. He has to care and watch over it. And in the end, he's the first to receive a share of crops. There's a reward at the end of that perseverance. So we may suffer in ministry, but if we persevere well, then there's reward at the end. That's a motive, right? And he says, ultimately, remember Jesus Christ. I mean, my goodness, he suffered. And yet his suffering on the cross for us gave way to his victorious resurrection from the dead. And his future reign is his reward as the descendant of David in the kingdom to come. And it's this gospel, Paul says, that I suffer hardship, even as a prisoner of Rome, a criminal. But he says one thing that can never be in prison is the Word of God. For even it was going forth from his pen as he wrote it to Timothy. And because of that, Paul endured all these things for the sake of those who were distinguished, saints by calling, believers, so that we too may hit the mark of salvation which is in Christ Jesus. What is it to hit the mark, as the Greek expresses early in chapter 2? It is to suffer for his name's sake well, with the promise of eternal glory. This is a trustworthy statement, he says. For if we die with him, we'll be raised to live with him. If we endure persecution, we will also share in the Davidic reign to come in the kingdom. If we deny him when opportunity arises to confess him, yes, we will be denied some rewards. But even if we are entirely faithless, who remains faithful? He does. He will not deny us, because it would be to deny himself. So then, we have eternal security. And Timothy is now to remind his congregation in Ephesus of these things. Continue to teach the Word of God. Continue to suffer well. Continue to endure hardship. Because there's rewards that are coming to reign with the King when he comes into this world and brings the world that is ours to come. He goes on to say, charge your people in the presence of the mighty God. Don't be arguing about trifling things. Give me a break. Things that don't really have a benefit to others. They lead to intellectual catastrophe for those who hear. Instead, a pastor must simply be diligent. Present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. He simply stays on the task of teaching the core truths of the Word of God, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, clear by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Also, he says, avoid worldly conversations. You know, those conversations that are accessible to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike. It's worthless. And it'll cause progress toward greater ungodliness. And if Timothy didn't stand up and do something at Ephesus, the false teachers were going to continue to spread their cancerous doctrines to that congregation of people. And that surely meant spiritual defeat for that lampstand. Among those, he mentions two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus by name, men who had gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection was already past. Perhaps something like that. Spiritual resurrection or something, but denying any future bodily resurrection. And this upset the faith of some in that congregation. But he says the truth of God stands. It has this seal. On one hand, the Lord knows those who belong to Him. And then on the other hand, that those who profess Him, they should abstain from wickedness. And that brings us to verse 20, which is really a part of Tom's passage. But he moved forward into mine, so I'm backing up into his. Paul is a theological genius, isn't he? God the Holy Spirit used a theological genius to write 13 epistles for us, I think to keep us busy trying to figure out what the man was trying to say for the last 2,000 years. But he has a flow of thought, and it's difficult sometimes to follow that flow of thought, so I'm backing up into the flow so I can get into the stream. So, in verse 20, we have to continue. The book is continuing with the end of verse 19, this necessity to abstain from wickedness. All believers should abstain from wickedness. Now, it doesn't mean that all believers are going to abstain from wickedness. That's basically the doctrine of lordship salvation, right? John MacArthur taught on these verses that the mark of a true believer is that he will pursue holiness. Well, by implication, what's he saying? If someone's pursuing wickedness, therefore they're not really a believer. The text doesn't teach that. The text teaches that believers should abstain from wickedness if they're to be a useful vessel to God. So, of course, we should. It doesn't mean that we will. Verse 20 is Paul's illustration. He looks at a large house. He says, "Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Now, there weren't a lot of large houses in the ancient world. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll go to one, the house of Kothros, the burnt house of Kothros. You might go there. It's a large house in Jerusalem, about 6,000 square feet or so. It was a very large house. It's been discovered. Most houses weren't like that. But if you were to find a house like that in the ancient world, of course, it's going to have many different vessels. This word vessels, kuos, is any kind of a vessel, a container, a jar, a dish. And some of these containers, we're told, are made of gold and silver. That's one class. And then others are made of wood and earthenware, or just clay. That's another class. Two classes. The gold and silver containers are the class that are used for things that are for honor. They're used for honorable purposes. If you'd have people in your home, what would you do? You'd serve them drink in silver or gold. But the wood and earthenware, clay, were used for dishonor. They're used for dishonorable purposes. The removal of waste or garbage. Okay. And in verse 21, he takes this illustration that they would have been familiar with, the large house with all these containers. And he makes an analogy with believers in the church, you and I, all of them. But he makes one subtle shift. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, this wickedness that he's spoken of previously in verse 19, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This verse is significant because all believers, it essentially says that all believers can become useful to the Lord if certain conditions are met. All of you. All of us. Now, all believers are compared here, not to whether you're gold or wood. It really makes no difference in the analogy what kind of container you are. The important thing is not the kind of container in verse 21, but it's whether the container is clean, right? Of course, some are not clean. Okay, some of us are not clean. We accrue filth through sin, through false teaching that results in personal sin because we're following false doctrine. Fortunately, though, it's possible to be cleansed from personal sin. The phrase, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, aeon with a subjunctive, which Greek students know to be a third-class condition. A third-class condition means possibly. Like, maybe you will be cleanse yourself, maybe you won't. But if you do, upon that condition that's fulfilled, you will become a useful vessel. A vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So how is it that we might deal with personal sin? Well, we might confess our sin, right? 1 John 1:9. For if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess just simply means what? To say the same thing about, to acknowledge, to admit. And that is what is being referred to here. So when we confess our sin, we are cleansing ourselves from the sin. And that means we can become useful to Him. Lowry said, there will be some wicked persons, vessels of wood and earthenware, in every church. But no one need remain wicked, right? No, it's not necessary. Okay? There's always opportunity for cleansing. That even goes for the two gentlemen featured a few verses before, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching that there's no future resurrection. They could be cleansed. And that encourages us because then we realize that, well, if they could, certainly all of us could be cleansed and useful. I mean, you may think of yourself maybe as not very useful, not very talented by your natural birth, not very spiritually gifted by your spiritual birth. You think, I'm not a very useful vessel. Oh, that's the issue is that are you clean or not? Then you become a useful vessel. J. Vernon McGee said this. In these verses, a believer is pictured as a vessel. If a vessel is to be usable, it must be clean. For example, imagine you're walking across a desert. You come to an oasis. You are parched and almost dying of thirst. You find two cups there. One is made of gold. It's highly ornamented, but it's dirty. The other is an old cracked cup. It'll just barely hold water because it's cracked, but it's clean. Which one would you use? He too uses clean vessels. He does not use dirty vessels. And today, what is God looking for? God is looking for clean vessels to use. Not beautiful, but clean. So to being clean, we must cleanse ourselves. We do this through confession of sin, something like 1 John 1:9. And when we do, the end of the verse tells us we become four things. A vessel for honor, number one, sanctified, number two, useful to the master, number three, and lastly, prepared for every good work. So first, let's look at how we become a vessel for honor. What's this? A vessel for honor is a person, a believer, that can be used by God for a special purpose. That may be teaching a Sunday school class, it may be leading music, it may be praying for people. It could be any number of things. The point is, you get to serve a special purpose in the plan of God when you are clean. The second thing that he says that we become is sanctified. And the Greek word sanctified, hagiasmenon, from all the other Greek roots for holiness, like hagia, means something that's set aside or set apart. Okay? And it's a passive voice. You are sanctified or set apart. You didn't do it yourself. Okay? God is the one who sets us apart for this special purpose. So if we look at the order of these two verses, we realize, of course, first of all, it says cleanse yourself. So that's our responsibility. We cleanse ourselves from wickedness through confession of sin. And second, then what does He do? He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. Okay? Now, it's interesting that it's in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense, it's a past completed action, but it has ongoing results into the present. It can represent like a state that one is in. I like to think of this as here's what happens. When we confess, we're cleansed, okay, so that we're set apart for some special purpose that bears fruit. That's the end result. It bears fruit, okay, unto God. That's why it's valuable to Him. That's why it's useful to Him. Okay? And that's the third thing. We become useful to the master of the despotes, the Lord, the sovereign. Okay? Because we're serving some beneficial role in His purposes, in His plan. And it's just, this is obvious, right? Of course, if we're living in wickedness, we can't serve a beneficial role in His cause. In fact, verse 26 is going to tell us that if we're not cleansed and set apart for His uses, we're being used by somebody else. And that somebody else is Satan. Right? So we want to cleanse ourselves so we're beneficial to the Lord's cause, to the Master's cause. And again, this is available for everyone. Every one of us who's trusted in the finished work of Christ. The fourth thing that we become is we become prepared for every good work. So when we confess and are cleansed, then we go into position to do good works. What does Ephesians 2:10 say? The good works that have been created in Christ Jesus for us to do. We're to walk in those. It doesn't mean we're going to do them. Again, that's the Lordship salvation view. Ephesians 2:10. Oh, see, we're going to do good works because it says right here we're created for good works. Yeah, it said we're created for them, not that we're necessarily going to do them. Every believer has a choice whether we're going to walk in those and do them or not. Now, God wants us to do these things, but here's the conditions for us getting into preparation for them. Walking in cleanliness. Right? And when we do the good works that we are prepared to do, when we do those good works, where do those come from? Well, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that His fruit here in a few more minutes. It's listed in one of these verses. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit is something that's produced through us, right? It's not produced by us. It's produced through us. It's because we have depended on Him. We've yielded. In this case, of course, He's talking about cleansing. We are cleansed. God sets us apart. The Spirit of God produces His fruit through us. And that fruit is rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it? Now, why is it that His fruit is rewardable? Well, because it's eternal in value. It's produced by the Spirit of God. So we can never lose reward for that. Once it's been produced in history, it's rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. So verse 21 basically teaches that believers who are walking in wickedness have this opportunity. They can be cleansed by confession of sin. They can become vessels for a special purpose set apart by God, useful to the sovereign, prepared for every good work. And that goes for Philetus and Hymenaeus, false teachers, as well as all of us. In verse 22, then, Paul tells Timothy how he can cleanse himself or how to function in the ministry. He says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love." It's a contrast in the Greek, right? Look at it. Flee, one thing. Pursue, four things. One commentator said this. It's not enough to run away from wrong. We must run after what is good. That's the way a book like Ephesians chapter 4 reads very strongly in this direction. Put off stealing. Start what? Giving. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No, when he starts giving. See, the Christian life is interesting because it's not, in the Bible, it's not a book of no, 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 no. Don't do this, don't do that. It's a book of put off this, put on this instead. Put off a negative, add a positive in its place. So doing good is like a bulwark against evil. Because if you're doing good, can you be doing evil? No. You're busy doing good. And he says, Timothy, what you must flee, what you must not pursue is youthful lust. Now, there's a lot of discussion about the word lust in the commentaries. And if we come to that word in the English, it has a strong sexual connotation to it. Okay? And that is included in the Greek connotation of this word. But it's not the exclusive connotation in the Greek. This word, epithymia, lust, means a great desire for something, a great longing for something, a great craving for something, a great desire for something that's forbidden, or something that's simply inordinate, a craving. Okay? So it can really be anything that one has a great craving or desire for. It could be a great craving for power. It could be a great craving for pride, great craving for popularity, sex, money, food, anything that we think is going to satisfy us and solve our problem. Anything that we think is going to satisfy us and solve our problem. Okay. These are these cravings, these lusts. And of course, where do these lusts come from? Where do they stem from? Well, they stem from, Genesis teaches us, our sinful nature or our disposition that is inherited from Adam. I mean, when we became believers, we didn't get rid of our sinful disposition. We still have that. It stays with us. It persists. Sometimes we call it the old sin nature. What the old sin nature is it's a disposition toward evil, and it remains with us as believers, and it drives us nuts. It drives me nuts. According to Paul, in Romans chapter 7, it drove him nuts too. The sin nature, he presents it as almost having its own life within us. Like it has its own desires, and it's not what we want to do. Okay? And it's the root of these lusts, these cravings. Okay? And what Paul says in Romans 6, before chapter 7, is that we're no longer slaves to the sin nature. And so, what we have to learn to do daily, I think, is present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. We make a presentation to ourselves, of ourselves. I take this again to be a daily presentation. I don't think this is a thing you do once for all. You know, well, I presented myself, I'm done with that. Because the next morning I wake up, my sin nature is still craving this or that. So I think I need to make that presentation again. And I think that when we do present ourselves to Him as instruments of righteousness, that's what basically triggers the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, Romans 8. And we flee the things of the flesh, and we pursue the things of the Spirit of God. And that's what this verse is all about. Verse 22, Paul is basically telling Timothy, flee life by the sin nature, pursue life by the Spirit. And there's really only these only two ways to live, right? Paul says it in Galatians 5:16. He says, do not... Why do I have this verse memorized? Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. There's only two ways you can go. And really, only one of those is life. The other one of those is death. An experience of death. Separation from fellowship with God. So that's what he's telling in this verse. Flee life by the sinful disposition. Pursue life by the Spirit of God. Now this word youthful here that modifies lust is the adjective neoterikos. Youthful, neoterikos. Now, it's only used once in the New Testament, what they call a hapax legomena, right? One word usage. That means it's difficult to find any other uses since there are none. So you can't do a lot of word studies with this. You have to just sort of sort it out and do your best. I think a good way to translate it would be juvenile. It's an adjective. It's modifying the lust. So they're juvenile lusts, let's say. Okay? But it's hard to identify what they are because there's no list given here, right, as to what juvenile lusts are. But look what they're contrasted with. Four things. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So possibly a good idea of what they might be would be the antonyms to righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So if we say the fruit of the Spirit is righteousness and Timothy's to pursue that, then what's he to flee? Well, unrighteousness. That's a juvenile lust. Unrighteousness. Okay, and remember, he's having to deal with false teachers, or he's going to have to. because they're taking over the church. But if he's going to do that, he can't do so in unrighteousness. He can't use that. He has to pursue righteousness in this endeavor. If he's to pursue faith, what's the opposite of faith? What's doubt? There's a theology of doubt now that's just clouding the church. It's being played up as a good thing to doubt. But take something like James 1, where James instructs us that if a man asks God for anything with doubting, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, and he should not expect to receive anything. Because doubt's the opposite of trust. You're not trusting. And now we're being told in many circles that doubt is a good thing. You should be doing that more. Really? What about Hebrews 11:6? Maybe we should be doing that more. It says without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, if I'm acting in doubt, then I think the verse means that I'm not acting in faith and I'm not pleasing God. And is pleasing not pleasing God a good thing? Is that a fruit of the Spirit to not please God? No, I think that's the fruit of the flesh. So flee doubt, but pursue faith. Doubt would be a juvenile lust. Now, if you do have doubt, of course, what do you got to do? You got to be convinced. You got to be persuaded. And how do we get persuaded of the truth of the Word of God? For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we move from doubt to faith. But we don't want to stay in doubt. That's a juvenile lust. And then the third one is pursue love. Now, what's the opposite of love? Well, love is basically selflessness. So the opposite of love would be selfishness. That's a youthful lust. That one's easier for most of us to see. Young people are selfish. Then they have kids and you realize, does anything belong to me anymore?
No.
So pursue love or selflessness, but flee the fruit or lust of the flesh, which is selfishness. And the fourth one, pursue peace. Okay, well, what's the opposite of peace? Well, you're not in harmony with people. You're hostile toward people. Even perhaps war with others. Okay? And we're to flee that. We're not to pursue that with people. We're to flee that. That's a juvenile lust of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is peace. So that's a suggestion as to what these juvenile lusts might be. I think they're more exhausted. I wouldn't limit it to that. The end of verse 22, Paul teaches we shouldn't do this alone. Okay? In other words, we're going to flee the flesh. We're not going to live it. We're going to pursue the Spirit of God. And we're going to do that with who? With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Who are those who call on the Lord from a pure heart? Well, they're calling on the Lord, so what are they doing, first of all? If you're calling on the Lord, if I'm calling on the Lord, we're praying. Whenever we pray, it signifies dependence on God. Otherwise, I don't need to pray. I'm depending on myself to solve the problem. So whenever we go to prayer to God, it's a sign of dependence. These are people in your congregation who are living in dependence on God. They're calling out to God in prayer for all the details of their life and the lives of others. These are the people you want to surround your life with, according to the Apostle Paul here. We need to spend time in the company of these fellow believers because these people help us be stronger to resist temptation, to resist that desire to walk by the flesh, and instead to stand strong and live by the Spirit of God. And he says, do this from a pure heart, meaning do this with pure motives. Okay, no contamination here with wickedness. Wiersbe kind of summed it up this way. Oop, I put those all up and I didn't put it up. I'm not very good. Wiersbe said, in fact, God's man, Paul, commands us to fellowship with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. After all, this is the purpose of the ministry of the Word. You know, fellowship together with believers who are strong in the Word of God and living in dependence on God. Those are the kind of people you want to surround yourselves with. It doesn't mean you can't touch other people's lives. Of course, you're going to see them. But these are the people that are your core group. These are the people that are there with you walking through life. And some people never stay at our church long enough, right? They bounce church to church. They never stay long enough in a group of believers to form these kind of committed relationships where everybody's on the same page and everybody says, let's do this. Let's persevere to the end, like the Apostle Paul in this letter. Right? And it's sad that they don't stick around. It's sad because they know more than everybody else and they have some kind of pride or arrogance in their heart and they won't settle down and sit under the teaching of the Word of God with fellow believers and live with them in harmony. And it's a great benefit if you do. Okay? And we encourage you to do that. Because when you do, you go through life with people and their struggles, and you pray for them, and they pray for you, and it strengthens us here, doesn't it? It makes us strong. Ryrie summed up this verse. He said, temptation is to be avoided by fleeing what hinders, by following what helps, and by seeking the company of spiritual people. I mean, I like the quote. I think it's pretty good, but I'd say, temptation is to be avoided by fleeing the flesh, following the Spirit of God, and seeking the company of spiritual people. Constable, Tom Constable said this, Timothy should run toward the goals of right behavior, faith in God, love for all people, and peace with his fellow committed brethren. But again, I think it's better to just say, run away from the flesh, pursue the Spirit of God, and do so right alongside committed believers. All right, verse 23 then, Paul says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The key word here is speculations. And this word is aphasis. And basically the concept is you are entering or possibly entertaining a debate over some controversial question. Okay. There are two adjectives that modify the speculations, the debate issue. One of those is foolish, and the other is ignorant. Now, foolish, so just frame what it's saying, and then we'll talk about maybe some examples of what this might be. But foolish is the Greek word moros. And we all know in the English there's a word that comes from moros. And it's called moron. Okay? Moronish speculations. Okay, stupid. It means stupid. Okay? Paul says, don't get involved in stupid debates. Okay? Now, have you ever been in one of those? I've been in more than one of those. Paul says, don't get in those. Okay? Now, it's sometimes difficult for people to perceive that what might be a stupid or moronic debate is really stupid or moronic. But there are, because the word basically means a debate over a controversial question, there are things in the Scripture that are controversial. In other words, there's just not a ton of data given about it. Or when we try to compile all the data, it's difficult to decipher which is best. And because of that, different views arise. Let's just take one. Now you may have a strong opinion on this. That's not the issue. The issue is that ultimately there really is controversy on this that may not be able to be resolved. Take something like church polity. You got elder rule, you got pastor with deacon board, congregational rule. I think all the men in this room that I've been here with this week could say that, you could go to a great seminary like Dallas Seminary and five men on every square, all three of those squares. Why are they having this controversy? I've looked at the passage. I support it strongly in my arguments, elder rule. But it's hard. You have to reconstruct the first century background of what the church was like, whether they met in one location, whether they're meeting in house churches. Is each person teaching each church an elder? So you have elders of the city. Are they all the same church? Are they separate churches? You have so many variety of issues, okay, that you can see that scholars have said, okay, I think this is best. Another said this is best. Another said that's best. Now, let's not, I mean, we can discuss it and learn what it's about, but let's not argue and, debate over it to the end of the world. Don't debate stupid things in this kind of fashion. The debate is usually one side against another. I'm trying to convince you mine's right. You're trying to convince you everybody yours is right. It's setting up a quarrel. It's setting up, we're going to fight over something that really shouldn't be fought about because this isn't the Trinity. That's a different thing. This isn't the deity of Christ. This isn't salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works. This is church polity. And there are some valid things that show differences, and we don't want to do this. Sometimes I've got involved in these, and this is almost always how you know that it is, you know, something of a controversial question you shouldn't debate. If you're generating more heat than light, come on. let's not go there. Something like motive baptism. Okay? Now, I know in America or here in Minnesota, we got 10,000 lakes. But they don't got that in the Sahara. You know, if there are places in the world where it's okay. I think it's not the mode as much as it is that we explain what we're doing here and that the best picture is believers' baptism by immersion. That's the most wonderful picture. But let's not go on forever and ever about that stuff and divide. My goodness. Now, the other word here, first one is foolish, moronic, right? The other word is ignorant, apaidutos. It means uninstructed, uneducated. So wisdom says don't get in uneducated debates because you're going to find out very quickly that it's just a waste of time. Okay? It's just a waste of time. In these types of areas, I personally have lost more friends than I've gained. And it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it at all. Catch yourself and stop yourself. Timothy was to do so. We should too. Now, the end of this verse tells us why we should just absolutely refuse to get involved in these, knowing that they produce quarrels. Again, you know that? I hope you know that. If you don't, you'll find it out by experience, and it won't be fun. The expository Bible commentary says, such questions will be brought before you. Refuse to discuss them. Why? Because they produce quarrels, fights. These tend to divide the church and so destroy it. It doesn't mean you can't sit down and talk friendly with someone about it. Sort it out. That's not what's happening here. This is going after someone's throat. And sometimes people will say, I said, a long time ago, I said, well, we're just all, it's iron sharpening iron. No, it wasn't. It was one man's iron sticking in the other man and drawing blood. Give me a break. So the bottom line, of course, it's not good for the body of Christ, right? It's contrary. Quarreling is contrary to peace, right? Peace in the previous verse is a fruit of the Spirit of God. Quarreling is not a fruit of the Spirit of God. J. Vernon McGee said this way, some folks are just continually wanting to argue with me about non-essentials. I don't have time for that. We're living in a world that is on fire. Let's get the Word of God to it before it is too late. Yeah, and let's get the gospel to it, right? The Word of God for discipleship, the gospel for those who are lost. I couldn't agree more. One of the books that I have that sits on a shelf behind me perpetually is by Dr. John Hanna at Dallas Theological, when he was at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's called Our Legacy, A History of Church Doctrine. Church History, anyway, traces the theological development of maturity. I keep this book back there and I review this one little portion in an appendix, because what he basically does is he goes in there and he says, look, we can kind of place doctrines on a tier, okay? Like tier one, tier two, tier three. And something like in a tier one, he would say, are essential things like the deity of Christ, Trinity, the gospel, faith apart from works, right? And then he goes, some in the tier two would be something like church polity or the mode of baptism, which I already mentioned, where there's some legitimate debate. We can debate those things, but again, be careful when you do that. And others are tertiary. That's just tier three. That's your opinion versus my opinion. Okay. Now, I understand we all have some very strong opinions on things. Right? And we may elevate them to be tier one. This is the most important thing. But when we've done that, we've taken opinion and we've moved it up to tiers where the Trinity is. We are producing quarreling that is not helpful to the body of Christ. It's making mountains out of molehills, right? What we should do, my thinking about what we should do, is where the scriptures put emphasis, that's where we should put emphasis.
Amen.
And where something is not an emphasis in scripture, we should not make it an emphasis. Why? Because if we make something that's not an emphasis in the scripture, an emphasis, it gives our listeners the impression, this is something very, very important. where it's not really as important as we might make it out to be. And I've seen people who have pet interest in certain doctrines that are really quite speculative and not a high interest of the Scripture. And because of that, what ends up happening is they follow this speculation, and then they draw an implication from that and an implication from that, and before you know it, they're this very obscure person that's way out on a limb someplace. And the only church they'd ever be happy at is the one that they started. But they're not going to do that. Don't be that person, okay? If you want to have a ministry to people, and this is not all just the pastors. I mean, every one of us is spiritually gifted, right? Minister in some respect. 1 Corinthians 12, there's a variety of gifts, variety of ministries, variety of results or effects. You all have one or more gifts to use to minister. Okay? We use those, okay, to minister to other people, and the way we want to do it is emphasize the time-honored doctrines of Scripture and teach them over and over and over and over. Just like verse 14 said, remind them of these things. Paul told them. These are things that build up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Constable said, Timothy needed to refuse to participate in unwise and immature debates since these generate arguments that prove divisive. Those who participate in this activity as a type of sport are ignorant, apaidutas. The same Greek word means undisciplined, they're uneducated, or just rude. Verse 24 through 26, the last verses. Let's read them all. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. This is a high calling, by the way. With gentleness, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Look, in a context about the importance of standing up against false teachers of Timothy, even false teachers have the opportunity for restoration, or they should. So, in a doctrine of separation, which we have to separate from those who are teaching false doctrine, but in that separation, the door is left open for restoration if there is, as the verse says, repentance. Okay? And what's fascinating about these verses is, guess what? We can be used, if we do things in this way, to help restore them. Okay? So this has been one of my go-to verses in ministry, this section. So first in verse 24, Timothy gives a negative. Don't do this, okay? The Lord's bondservants must not be quarrelsome. Now, a bondservant is a doulos, okay? In the Greek, he's a slave. It's a slave or a servant, means you're a possession. You're a possession of who? You're a possession of the Lord here. Now, why are we a possession of the Lord? Because at the moment we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were set free from the powers of penalty of sin, and we are now indebted to the Lord, our new master. Okay? So we're the Lord's bondservant. Okay? Now we must not be. Dei. Little Greek word, it's a verb here, and it means necessity. It's just absolutely necessary that we not, as the Lord's bondservants, be quarrelsome. Those kinds of people never make it in ministry. They'll never make it very long. So if you, ministry is about service, basically means service, to serve. Quarreling is not serving, it's fighting, is it? So don't do that if you want to minister, okay? Instead, serve. Now, isn't it strange, whenever you have a problem in a church, there's a rift or something like that, and here's the Lord's bondservant, you know, the pastor's, he's the Lord's bondservant, right? I mean, this guy's out to minister. Isn't it funny that in so many of these churches, the pastor's right in the middle of the whole thing? I mean, he's quarreling, he's at the center of the whole fight. Apparently, many pastors have a hard time not being quarrelsome. But instead of getting involved in quarrels, Paul says he must be three or four other things. First of all, he must be kind to all. Oh, man. It's that word all that trips people up. Really? He has to be kind to all, not to all who are kind to him.
Okay.
All, period. That means that, you know, when people are unkind to him, he's kind still to them. If you're only kind to the people who are kind to you, is that doing any more than what an unbeliever can do? No. Unbelievers do that all the time. It's the difference that we're believers that puts us in a position where we can live by the Spirit and we can be kind to someone who is not kind to us. And that is ministry. That is at the heart of ministry. You must be kind to all. You know, a lot of people have not been kind to me. I'll tell you a little story here in a minute, but I got over that a long time ago because I realized, guess what? We're all going to heaven and we're going to be with them whether we like it or not. Forever. You might as well just enjoy them now. Okay? Be kind. So first, don't be quarrelsome. Second, you must be kind to all. Third, you must be able to teach. I thought about this word for years because this is the same word that's used over in 1 Timothy 3 where it gives the qualifications for an elder. It says you must be able to teach, didaktikos. And through the years I've come across these three views of what this really means. The first view that, and it's probably the one most commonly people think of, able to teach because it sounds like you have the ability, is that idea. Well, somebody who has the ability to teach. And some might come away from that saying, well, if you have the ability to teach, then you have the spiritual gift. You must have the spiritual gift of teaching like Paul or Timothy. And that's possible. Okay, ability to teach. The second meaning is like a proclivity to teach or an inclination. Somebody who desires it. They desire to teach. They like to teach. They want to teach. It's my favorite part. I mean, I like to study somewhat, but this is my favorite part. Teach. And then the third view that I didn't run across until just fairly recently was that it means effectiveness in teaching, in that your audience is receptive to your teaching, so that you're gauging a person's another person's ability to teach, so to speak, by the effectiveness it has on its hearers, which I thought was kind of interesting. But I've always kind of gone toward the second view, some kind of inclination or proclivity to teach, okay? So the Lord's bondservant has to be able to teach in this sense, like he has a desire to, he wants to do it. He probably does have the gift of teaching if he really wants to do it, okay? So he has to have that. Now, if you don't have that, if you don't even have the desire to teach, are you going to do it well? No. I mean, some people could probably have a lot of ability as a basketball player or a football player or something like that, but they don't want to do it. So they're not going to be good at it, are they? Nah. So it's something about a person's not only proclivity, but over time, I think they do gain ability through the exercise. So the Lord's bondservant must have this desire, this proclivity to teach. And the last thing in verse 24, he must be patient when wrong. Now this is probably the most important word to change as far as, or add a note or something like that. Because that word patience, anexikakos, I have to say that again. I love that word. Anexikakos. It just makes me laugh. Look how much better the translation would be if it said what this word means. The compound word, bearing evil without resentment. That's a lot better than patience. Bearing evil without resentment. Okay? In other words, we shouldn't hold a grudge against people who are evil to us. We should forgive them. The word forgiveness, afienia, means basically like what? It means like send something away. I always tell people when they're having a problem in their marriage or a problem with another person, there's always a root of bitterness that's grown up. Because, well, I forgave them. But when they're talking to me, they always tell me, well, they keep bringing up all this stuff that I've done. They keep bringing it up, throwing it in my face. I'm like, yeah, When you tell someone, I forgive you, what you're saying is, I send that away. That is, I'm not going to bring that up again. I'm not going to bring that up again. And God does that for us, doesn't He? I mean, we confess our sins. Does He start throwing it back in our face the next minute? No. He's just not going to bring that up again. And we ought to be the same way with other people. Now, if we do send it away and we don't bring it up anymore, guess what? After some time, you will forget it. And that will promote unity and harmony with that person. That's the way we ought to deal with it. Okay? But you've got to be a person, if you're the Lord's bondservant, teacher of the Word of God, you've got to be able to bear evil without resentment. Now, I told you, I'll tell you a story. This lady, I was teaching on Romans 1, 18 through 32. I was somewhere in there. And you know, that passage is, let's just say, it has strong repercussions for our current state in our society. Because it gets into God giving them over those who reject Him and will not give Him glory for what He's done. God gives them over to a certain set of patterns, fleshly patterns, that begin to dominate their life. And it works its way out in homosexuality and so forth and so on. So I'm teaching this passage. It's the Word of God, right? You teach the whole Word of God. This lady walks out. Now, they've been in our church for years. God, that's enough. She literally stops at me, like Satan incarnate in her face. It says, that is the worst sermon I ever heard in my life. And her husband is like two people back, and he's like, I mean, other people are standing around too. It's like, it's a very awkward moment. Okay, you know, I mean, like, what are you going to say? I've never seen this before. I mean, it's unbelievable. And am I going to now bear a grudge against this lady and her husband? I mean, they never came back. They've been there for 15 years. And they never stepped foot in the door again. It was that bad. And then, of course, I see him in the grocery store. We live in a small town of 10,000 people.
Yeah.
Just a matter of time. You know, and what do? You bear a grudge, you resent them, or you go to them and make sure, you know, you greet them and things like that. I think that's what you have to do. And you can't hold them against them. I think that's what it is to minister. It's to let them know that it's okay. I'm not going to turn against you. Christ didn't turn against us. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's ministry. We only have a little bit of time in this world, so be different. Minister to people. Don't take things personally. Just find your identity in Christ, and you'll be fine. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. See, false teachers can come back to the truth if this condition is met. Now here we are, here's our role. Our opportunity is, with gentleness, to correct those in opposition. Now they're not in opposition to you, according to the end of the verse. You may think they're in opposition to you. They're not. They're in opposition to the truth. Okay? So don't take it personally. They're against the truth, not you. Then you can function, right? Then you can work with someone. Then you can be gentle. Gentle. This word, gently correct, is a word for child training. Paiduanta. It's a gentler procedure. Okay? With gentleness, he says, correct them. It's not correct them that is Paul's concern. It's the manner in which we correct them. With gentleness. Okay? But how do we do it? How do we do that? You know, when you get out of seminary, you know so much that, you know, you're ready to slam anybody. Because you think you know so much. Okay? That's easy to do. To shut the door in someone's face, to slam the door on them in some corrective manner like that. That's not gently correcting them. Okay? When you're able to do this gently, that's a mark of maturity. That's the mark of maturity. It takes skill, it takes time, and it takes being confident who you are in Christ, comfortable with the text of the Word of God. You can relax, be gentle, and correct someone. Have the patience to lead them through the passages and show them why this is the truth. And what are we trying to get through general correction? We're trying that God may grant them repentance. That's what we want. That's His prerogative, not ours. Our job is simply just work with this person in a gentle fashion, right? And pray, of course, that God will grant them repentance. Okay. What do we mean by repentance? Everybody knows, right? Metanoia. Change of mind, a change of thinking. We want them to change their thinking about what? About the false doctrine that they're following. So that they will be believing the truth. Because they're believing a lie. There's tons of false teaching down there, right? Lordship, salvation, the charismatic gifts of tongues, and all that charismatic movement, the pre-wrath, rapture, replacement theology, Israel's replacing the church, the opening of God, and so forth and so on. It goes on and on and on and on. Need to repent. Have a change of mind, okay, to go from a deception, from a false doctrine, to the truth of the Word of God. And Paul says, if the Lord grants them repentance, then it will lead to the knowledge of the truth. That's the goal of all ministry. To lead people to the truth. Because if you know the truth, as our Lord said, the truth will set people free. It's what we are created for. We're created for truth. But this world is full of lies and deceptions. And it's a very small group of people in this world, just like it was before the flood, that wanted the truth and wanted to be free. So the goal is to minister of ministry is to lead believers who are in opposition to the truth back to the truth or to the truth for the first time. It's very important. But notice, even false teachers that have gone away from the truth can be brought back to. They can be restored. So there's a doctrine of separation again, right? But we never close the door because if that person repents, then they need to come back through that door. That's the door of restoration. Now we're walking in harmony again with God. Charles Ryder said, the purpose of gentle and patient correction is remedial. One, to bring repentance. Two, to acknowledge the truth. And three, the third thing, the last thing, verse 26, to release from the trap. That brings us to verse 26, and I'll conclude with this. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I'm just going to give you the picture here instead of detail everything out because we're about out of time. But here's what's interesting. This word come to means to come out of a drunken stupor. Have you ever seen anybody walking down the street in a drunken stupor? They're stumbling around. Someone who is in false doctrine and false theology is like that person theologically. They are theologically drunk. So when they repent, what happens? They're becoming sober. And that's a picture of somebody coming out of theological deception back to theological truth. Coming out of a drunken stupor. Now, they've been captured, it says. Captured alive, technically, in the Greek. It's a perfect tense. They've been captured alive in a snare. You know, a snare. They lay the snare down, right? The animal steps of the snare, grabs the foot, and then it rests until it either dies or is found and released or shot. But whose snare are they caught in here? The snare of the devil. They're caught under him by his deception to do his bidding, to do his will. This is a possibility for a Christian. We can't be indwelt by demons. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world, right? But we can be influenced. We can be tempted. And in this case, here's a believer heavily tempted by false theology, which can never be of God. So it's ultimately rooted in Satan. And this believer is therefore fulfilling the will of Satan himself. Even Jesus said to Peter, what? Get behind me, Satan. It didn't mean you're Satan, but it meant the idea that Peter would try to interrupt or stop the crucifixion was an idea that had been fed to him, so to speak, by influence by Satan. So one aspect of true ministry is what? Help believers who've gone astray and are now captive to Satan to do his will, to get them out of that. I mean, ministry has a lot involved with it, if you haven't picked that up by now. It's a remarkable thing to be a part of. You know, we don't have a lot of people that are wanting to go into the ministry anymore. I don't know why. Okay, never mind. I think I just preached a sermon why. No. But there are a lot of people who need the truth of the Word of God. We just don't have a lot of people going out and trained up to go out and do it. So if you're thinking about that, That's a good idea. Where's we said, a servant's purpose is not to win arguments, but to see deceived persons brought to repentance. I was wrong. I've changed my mind. And the acknowledging of the truth. Thayer came along and said that this passage indicates to be set free from the snare of the devil and to return to a sound mind. One sober senses. What can we learn? Just a few things, just applications. First of all, confess your sins so you can be a clean vessel, right? Useful to the Lord. Okay? If you want to be used by Him, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself, your spiritual gifts, your talents, all that. All that is necessary for you to be useful to Him is to be clean. That's just to confess your sin. To be restored to fellowship with Him. Be restored to cleanliness. Second, flee living by the flesh and pursue life by the Spirit. This is basically his instruction to Timothy, right? This is the core of it. The only way to live the Christian life is to put off the things of the flesh and live by the Spirit. It's the only way to truly live. Third, avoid controversial questions and debates. It's not worth it. You're just going to push people away, generate more heat than light. Why we don't spend more time focusing on the essentials and less time arguing about the trifling things, I don't know. But it's something in us that's not a good quality. We need to go and talk about the great doctrines of the Scripture and emphasize those. And fourth, minister with gentleness and kindness to all. All, A-L-L. Everybody. Helping bring them back to the truth. You're here to help other people. And that takes gentleness, it takes time, it takes patience, and it takes prayer. And when we can do it, it's evidence of great spiritual maturity. And the fifth thing, I didn't get on here, but the fifth thing is, separation does not exclude restoration. If there is repentance, then there's a door open for restoration. And that's what I hope. Because if that happens, when there is that repentance and that restoration, then a victory's been won for the body of Christ. And that's truly significant. And I know, I wish I saw it more. I wish in my own self, right, I could be more gentle, more kind to all, so that I could truly minister. This is setting forth a passage that is something to strive for all of us. But it ultimately gets back to, am I going to pursue the things of the flesh, or am I going to pursue things in the Spirit of God? Because He's the only way. Timothy had it at his beck and call to do this, to go in at Ephesus and restore that church, clean the false teachers out, gently try to correct them, get them back in line with the truth. We don't know how that turned out, but I'm supposing it worked. Because this church continued on to the end of the first century as the Apostle John became the pastor, right? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to sit over these words and think about them and to really realize what all is involved in ministry. To appreciate those who minister to us and those we get to minister to. We pray, Lord, that we would be these type of people. That we would learn how to minister the Word of God with truth for the restoration of those who are stepped into false doctrine and bringing them back to the truth so they can be set free. Thank you for these opportunities to do so. Minister for you, and it'll never be forgotten. We ask that you would bless us this evening in the next hour. In Christ's name.